Welcome to the Daily Platform, sponsored by Bob Jones University. Today, BJU President Steve Pettit continues his 10-part series entitled Run the Race from Hebrews chapter 12.
Let me invite your attention this morning, please, to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. We have been on our journey all semester as we've been looking at the theme from Hebrews 12 of running the race, and we are exhorted in the very beginning of the chapter that the Christian life is a race, and we are to run the race, and we are to run it with endurance and patience. And then we've spent some time looking at the fact that in this process of training, we are in a process of being chastened or educated or trained to be able to run this race. And then last week, we looked at a message that had to do with really lifting up our fallen hands and our weak knees and getting back in the race and running the race. And now we come to verses 15, 16, and 17, which actually is an end to our study of Hebrews chapter 12 in our discipleship book, but to let you know that I'm going to continue on the next couple of weeks in finishing out the entire chapter, because I think it will be very encouraging to you as we look at the end of the chapter and the challenge that the writer gives us. But this morning, as we look at verses 15 through 17, this section concludes with a charge to the entire church to finish strong the race that we are in. We have already been exhorted to not be discouraged when he tells us in verses 12 through 14 to resolve, that is to decide to run, to remove any hindrances, and then to pursue peace and holiness. Now, in verses 15 through 17, he is concluding by admonishing the church to finish well by guarding itself. And the main idea of the writer is set forth in this idea that while we are pursuing peace and holiness, none of us are doing it alone. That is, the race that we are running is not a solo race. We are in a stadium, a grandstand filled with former runners, and we're all on the race course running. And the idea is that we are running together. It's just not me. It's not just you. We're not living independent. We are actually codependent upon one another. And so the writer is telling us that believers are urged to spiritually watch over the spiritual state of one another. And as we begin, notice what he says in verse 15. He presents the verb looking diligently. Now, this word comes from the noun that is used for a pastor, an overseer, or a bishop. That is somebody who pastors and watches over the spiritual condition of his flock. You could say it this way, that we are all to be involved in one another's lives. You know, if I were doing wrong, it would be right for you to tell me that I was doing wrong. It's not an affront to me. It's a part of our responsibility that we are to look diligently. One writer said it this way, it's a little sanctified meddling. That we are to look diligently, we are to oversee. Why? Because we're all in the race together and we are to encourage one another. And the book of Hebrews is filled with these kind of challenges. For example, in Hebrews 3:13, it says, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That is, we are all charged to look after one another. Now, in verses 15 through 17, he is telling us what we are to guard ourselves against. Notice what he says in verse 15, looking diligently, and then notice the next word, lest. Fact is, he uses the word three times, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. The idea of the word lest means or else or otherwise. And that is, the church must see to it that everybody runs the race, or else, or otherwise, the following negative things could happen. So my message this morning is entitled Final Warnings. And that is, he's warning all of us of some specific things as we are running this race, and we are to see to it that we all stay faithful together. So what are those warnings? The first warning is found here in verse 15 when he says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Warning number one is to see to it that no man misses getting God's grace in his life. It's really quite simple. You cannot run the race without grace. You cannot make it on your own. What is grace? It's divine enabling. It is the power to do what I cannot do by myself. It's the image of a water pitcher that is filled to the brim. It's tilted over. It's ready to be poured out. And God gives grace to those who are thirsty. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, we're told to come to a throne of grace. Why? Because we can receive mercy and find grace in times of need. We have no need that grace cannot meet. One writer said it this way, for daily need, there's daily grace. For sudden need, there is sudden grace. For overwhelming need, there is overwhelming grace. I remember when my father passed away back in 1997. It was my responsibility to speak at the funeral, and I was doing pretty good emotionally until all these people started walking into the church that were my dad's former friends, people that my dad had worked with for years, and many of them I had not seen. I remembered them even when I was a little boy. And I remember as they came walking into the church, I was just overwhelmed emotionally. And I walked back into the bathroom and shut the door and locked the door and just began to weep. And I said, God, I can't do this unless you enable me. And I can testify that at that moment, God's grace came to me. There is overwhelming grace for overwhelming needs. And the warning here is that there are runners who potentially can fall short or miss the grace that God gives. B.F. Westcott said it this way, see to it that you do not fall behind by not keeping pace with the movement of divine grace. The idea is that there are some of us in this race who are lagging behind, or they're slowing up because they're not getting grace to keep the pace in the race. So how does this happen? How do we fall short of getting this grace in our life? Well, it's because we fail to make use of the means of grace. For example, when we live with unconfessed sin, that's one of the reasons why we don't get grace. God gives grace to the humble. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. There is no sin we commit that is beyond God's grace to forgive, but we must avail ourselves to confession. When was the last time you had a good old-fashioned confession? Where you closed the door, you bowed your heart before God, and you started to pour out all the sins that you have been committing, naming them one by one and finding forgiveness and cleansing and then renewing and power. Many of you need to shut the door and have an old-fashioned confession. And what does God do? He gives us grace to run the race. Secondly, how is it that we miss this grace? It's when, number two, we neglect God's word. Paul says to believers, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Grace is communicated through the word. When you are wordless, then you are graceless. And some believers are lagging behind because they suffer from spiritual anorexia of the word. You're not feeding. And there's an absence of strength and grace in renewing of the power of God in your life. And then thirdly, how is it that we miss getting this grace? Number three, it's when we are absent from the fellowship of the church. Grace is experienced within the community of grace. It is within the church that we see to it that others are going on in grace, and also it's where we can humbly receive the spiritual care of others for us. And so the main warning is that we not miss getting grace to finish the race. It is a tragedy to be a child of grace and then to be graceless as we're running this race. So it's a warning to us that we lean hard on God's grace. But then secondly, there's another warning. And notice what he says here in verse 15, looking diligently lest any man fail or come short of the grace of God. And then he says, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby many be defiled. The second warning is see to it that no one becomes negatively influenced by apostasy. The writer here is warning us that there is a potential contaminant within the church. And the person here has been described as a root of bitterness. Now, this idea of root of bitterness finds its source in the Old Testament. So it's an allusion to an Old Testament text. And what is that text? It's Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. Let me read it to you. It says these words, lest there should be among you a man or a woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood or bitterness. Now, what Moses is doing in Deuteronomy is warning about the noxious influence of those Jews who had come out of the land of Egypt, but in the process, they turned away from following the Lord in the wilderness, and they went back to the worship of idols. And this root of bitterness is an individual who is a professing believer, who because of various reasons, hardships, difficulties, sufferings, have become bitter and rebellious against God, and they have turned away from the faith. It is called a root because it's a hidden seed that grows slowly, but time reveals what it is. And every church has these bitter roots, and it is wrong for us to imagine otherwise. There is not a gospel preaching church that does not have in it the seeds of the root of bitterness. Now, historically, these people have been called apostates. That is, they are defectors from the faith, and they are distractors to the faithful. How do we know that? Notice what he says. Lest any root of bitterness springing up, and what does it do? Two things. It troubles you, and thereby many are defiled. That is, these people damage the church, number one, because they're very controlling. They're very troubling. You know, I've learned this over the years, especially as I've observed churches that have problems. that oftentimes 90% of the people could be for the pastor and 10% are against him. But boy, do those 10% create a lot of problems. It's amazing what one or two or three negative people can do to a positive atmosphere. And he's warning against that. They are troubling and they are contaminating. They defile many by their influence. And this statement has been proven out in church history that often those who persecute the faith were once a part of the faith. Maybe you've heard the story, the interesting story of a gentleman or a famous ruler named Julian the Apostate. Julian was a Roman emperor who followed Constantine the Great as emperor from 361 to 363 AD. When Constantine started his reign as the emperor, he issued the famous Edict of Toleration. This officially put an end to persecuting Christians that had actually lasted for three centuries. In 337 AD, Constantine died, and his kingdom fell to his three sons. Immediately, his sons set out to eliminate all the rivals to his throne. And so uncles and cousins alike were murdered. However, there were two young boys that they did not consider potential threats, and they were spared. One of those boys was this man named Julian. Julian grew up in a remote region of Turkey under house imprisonment. He was later freed by his brother, and he went to study in Constantinople. Having been abused by men who professed Christianity, he became a willing student to heathen philosophy and to those who were antagonistic to the teachings of Jesus. And therefore, early in his life, he revealed an intense hatred for Christianity. However, for political reasons, he concealed those feelings for almost a decade, where he continued on in the functions or the motions as a church person. But in 361, Julian was elevated to the Roman throne through a series of military and political maneuvers. He was 30 years old, and it was that year that he declared himself the public enemy of Christianity. And as the imperial ruler, he had two goals. Number one, to abolish the Christian religion in its whole or totality. And secondly, to restore ancient paganism. But unlike the persecutors of the past, Julian would not initiate a bloodbath. He did not kill or attack Christians. He did it more subtly. And that is, he feigned a demeanor of benevolence. He claimed that his philosophy mandated tolerance of all faiths. But at the same time, he subtly sought to destroy the Christian faith through a series of moves. What were those moves? Number one, he encouraged strife among those who professed allegiance to Christ. He was a military man. He understood the maxim, divide and conquer. He permitted certain antagonistic bishops who had been in exile to be restored to their office with the hope that they would divide and devour one another. Secondly, he prohibited Christian schools. One historian notes the Christian schools were broken up and the children of Christians denied all education save in the school of the idolaters. Julian knew that the church's future was with its youth. He thought that if he could deprive Christian families of educating their children, he could hinder the spread of the gospel among the more educated, and Christianity would thus be relegated to the ignorant masses. Moreover, in a controlled environment, he could corrupt the tender faith of young people. He was aware that the cultured mind and the religion of Jesus are not mutually exclusive. One can be a devotee of Christ and still be an intellectually respectable person. Number three, he attempted to have Christians removed from places of public position and influence. He wanted their voice muted and their influence stifled. He knew that biblical Christianity shaped laws and influence the enforcement of high moral standards, because the foundation of the law is grounded in an ultimate standard, a standard defined by God Himself. Then number four, he sought to silence preachers by withdrawing from them certain immunities that previously had been granted as a result of Constantine's influence. Julian was astute to know that finances are a powerful factor in muffling pulpits. For example, when moral issues become politicized, preachers who address these issues are accused of drawing the church into politics. And soon, veiled threats of the loss of financial immunities would become increasingly commonplace. And then finally, number five, Julian encouraged violence against devotees of the faith. One writer noted that Julian did not punish his heathen subjects for acts of violence committed against the Christians, and yet he took great pains to punish a Christian for the slightest offense. He later died and things changed, but for the time being, he became an enemy of the faith, though he was once a part of the faith. Karl Marx grew up in a Jewish Lutheran home. Charles Darwin went to the University of Cambridge and earned a bachelor's degree in theological studies. Joseph Stalin was raised in the Greek Orthodox Church. His parents hoped that he would become a priest. And all three of those men, with Julian the Apostate, have had a negative influence on the church. So what is the writer of Hebrews doing here? He is warning God's people. And he says, be careful, see to it that you are not being negatively influenced by apostasy. And I say that this morning because in many cases you are. When the Bible says do not be conformed to this world, it means do not allow the world to mold your thinking. You must be in God's Word. You must know His Word in order to walk uprightly. So he gives these final warnings. And then finally, the third and the last one is found here when he says, see to it that no one loses his blessing over lust and godlessness. He says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. The author here presents a graceless person, one who missed the grace of God and became a negative influence. His name was Esau, the firstborn son of Isaac. Esau here is condemned, first of all, as a fornicator. What does that mean? Someone who is sexually immoral. Now, the Old Testament never describes him in that manner, but tradition paints Esau as a pornographic man. One writer said it this way: Esau was a man subject to the whims of his tomcat nature. The archetype of the 20th century testosterone man. His essential sensuality made God quite unreal to him, as lust always does. When you are in lust, you are drifting away from the Lord. And then secondly, he was called profane. That is, his pursuits in life were without God. He had no concern about spiritual desires. Another said Esau was a living beer commercial. Bearded, steroid macho, with two things on his mind: sexual pleasure and physical pleasure. His whole focus was fun, food, and females. And because of his enslavement to his lust, he had no concern about his privileges. By birthright, he was the firstborn son. Therefore, he was heir to the sacred blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. Though this included material prosperity, it primarily referred to the spiritual heritage that he had. Esau was in the family line of God's blessings on the world that would come through the Messiah and the gospel. However, these privileges would primarily be realized in the future, and they required a present, consistent life of persevering faith, running the race. And the time came when Esau's faith was put to the test. He had been out hunting all day. He came home famished. He wanted some of his brother's stew. And his brother Joseph offered it to him on the condition that he would sell his birthright for a bowl of beans. And he said, what is good with this birthright if I die? And so what did he do? He sold the permanent on the altar of the immediate. To him, in the moment, spiritual values were meaningless. And once he sold it, he could never get it back. And the writer of Hebrews says, "For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." He could not undo what was done. Later, he regretted his decision, but it was too late to change. The decision was irrevocable. No amount of tears could bring back the change. He had to live with the consequences of his choice. And so he's giving these strong warnings. Do not sell your blessings for your own lust and your own, I would say, profaneness, your godless state that we all have by nature. But stay in the race. Run the race and be faithful to finish the race. Next week, by God's grace, we'll see what the finish line looks like when we cross it. God bless you. Have a great day. You've been listening to The Daily Platform. I'm Steve Pettit, president of Bob Jones University, and I invite you to join us at our beautiful campus in Greenville, South Carolina, to see how you can be prepared academically and spiritually to serve the Lord through one of our more than 100 undergraduate and graduate programs. For more information about Bob Jones University, visit www.bju.edu or call 800-252-6363.